The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And that's why I think we might diagram Bart's thought the way I did there on page 2 of the handout, keeping the positive side, you see, in the first column, because that represents what is first or primary for man, but remembering that in that diagram we are coram Deo, we are before the face of God, so to speak, and we have to look at it from God's point of view, because that which is in that first column is God's right hand, in Bart's favorite expression. And that which is in the second column is God's left hand. The right hand is what is primary. The right hand is what wins the victory. What's in that first or right hand column is also the main side of the coin in Bart's interesting figure. Therefore, Birkhauer rightly entitles his book on Bart, The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth. The triumph of grace, you see. Both always conditioning man's existence, but grace triumphant. But as Van Til puts it, such grace is built-in grace. Man wouldn't be man were he not man in that situation. And thus, in Birkhauer's phrase, in critiquing Barth, there is no transition in history from being under God's wrath to being in a state of grace. Barthian theology does not think in terms of there being any transition in history for anybody from being in a state under God's wrath, being in a state of grace. Now you see, all that has to be kept in mind when you read that, quote, the creation of man in the image and likeness of God is not overthrown by the fall. In Barth's theology, man's creation is, in effect, his redemption. His creation is his redemption. As man created in the image of God, he is man created in union with Christ. As man created in the image of God, he is man created in union with Christ. Now notice how Bard puts it on page 203 and following of the section that you are assigned to read, volume 3/1. And you can follow this on the notes. Quote, according to 1 Corinthians 11:7, there is a man who actually is the icon kai doxa theou. And from this standpoint, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 11:7. He's the image and glory of God. Man is. But now Bart says, there is a man who actually is the icon kai doxa theou, and from this standpoint, the same can be said of every man. And side by side with this man, there is a woman who is his doxa, his glory. And from the standpoint of this woman, or rather of her husband, the same can be said of every woman. Going on to the next part. Thus, the heavenly man is also the earthy, the righteous man, the sinner. In other words, note this now, Adam is already Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is already Adam. Then we read on page 204, quote, who is to be included in this identification of Adam with Jesus Christ? The answer comes on page 205. This Christological equation has at the root an inclusive character, so that it is also an ecclesiological and therefore even an anthropological equation. Now what's Bart saying there? I think you probably know what's happening here. We're on hold or something. I think you probably know that in Bart's theology, we are all Adam. Just think of how that comes out in Bart's brief study of Romans 5:12 and following, entitled Christ and Adam. The term Adam in the Bible, Bart says, means simply the truth about us. Adam is the Bible's way of speaking of the truth about us. But notice now, you know, most people recognize that in Bart, but now notice, the more we study Bart, the more we discover that not only are we all Adam, from another point of view, from an eschatological point of view, as Bart would speak of it, we are all Christ. We are not only all Adam, we are all Christ. Christ is the truth about all of us, even as Adam is the truth about all of us. But Adam's that dark side of the truth, if you will, and Christ is that glorious, gracious side of the truth. Adam and Christ. By these two signs, man can picture to himself the fact that his being is conditioned by two worlds, the world of pure irrationality and the world of pure rationality. But, as I've stressed, grace is triumphant, and therefore man finds himself not in Adam and Christ, but in Christ and Adam. And that's why the title of that little book on Romans 5 and 12 and 5 is very important for Barth. He would never say Adam and Christ, but as he says in the title, Christ and Adam. So where do we come down? And then we'll get the question. We come down, you see, in a universalism that has a distinctive character, and that's why in R.B. Kuyper's little book, For Whom Did Christ Die, he does well to talk about whatever the first title is, Unrestricted Universalism, I think it is, and then has a separate chapter on Barthian Universalism. I think that's well to do that, to bring out the distinctive character of Barth's. But I'm afraid it looks to me as universalistic, as inadequately dealing with the scriptural teaching about ultimate damnation for some outside of Christ, as the old liberal universalism. As I say, they have a very different character. You never find a Barthian preacher saying God is love and God doesn't really, not that concerned maybe about your sin, he'll always forgive, etc., that kind of thing. No, you'll find that preacher thundering against sin, bringing out its seriousness, but being Christocentric and ending essentially in the same universalism. But of course, because of Barth's dialecticism, he never will say anything just flat out, and therefore you remember talks about Judas Iscariot representing the open situation in preaching, that God only knows ultimately. There may be one who falls away, but for the most part, I think what I've tried to present as what is really Barth's concern in this whole business about man, the image of God, is indeed his concern. I mentioned to you the other day, we had this man come some years ago and lecture at Westminster Seminary for a couple of days. He chose as his topic, man, the image of God. He spent most of the time on Barth's teaching, and he left it right on that point of analogia relationis, human relationships, etc., and that was it. And I talked to him, sent him some notes on it, and he said, I can't see where anything you're saying there is in Barth. That's why I tried to do it by way of a lot of quotations here. Right, to be man is to be fallen and redeemed in Christ. But Barth would rather say it the other way around, so that you always recognize what is primary. I think so. But then, Barth would want to be properly humble and modest and leave the ultimate answer to God. Okay, shall we eat lunch? CJ's pondering something.
I'm just not so sure what you mean by
Yeah, they're good questions.
To get that modern.
You going to tell us now or after we have lunch? You get it in modern mind, but Dale doesn't remember it.
I'm just saying here, you can push that off on that class.
Thanks. That's good. That's a helpful suggestion. When did you get to modern mind? No, I just mean that it is a good question, because you're going to put all these statements in your framework, okay? And that's not necessarily Barth, so you do have to ask those questions. Well, let's take lunch and we'll come back. Now, 1-0, where are we now? 8. Are we now started? Okay, we are on the outline at Arabic 6, and it has my name on there. And basically, I'll maybe be summarizing at certain points, but there will be some possibly new thoughts along the way. Basically, I continue to think that the classic Reformed doctrine of the image is on the right track. That is, that the answer to a biblical understanding does not lie in drawing attention to one element only of the biblical teaching regarding man as the image of God, and then insisting that that element and that only is the meaning of the biblical declaration that man is the image of God. But that's what I find just about all the views that we've looked at now being guilty of. The Pelagian view accents man in his rationality, with his free will, and his dominion and says, that's what it means to be the image of God, period. The Socinian came along and, of course, narrowed the reference even further and focused exclusively on that matter of dominion and said, that's what it means that man is the image of God. The Roman Catholic position stresses the ontic, the ontological. It's in man's being, in his nature, that he is the image of God. And that continues through the fall, so man continues to be the image, period. We saw the Lutheran view stressing those virtues of knowledge and holiness and righteousness with which the first man was created and saying, that's the image of God. So out of here with any notion that fallen man in any sense is the image of God. We saw Berkauer doing something very similar with his emphasis on obedience as the key to what it means. We saw Barth reducing everything to the matter of relationship, but doing it, of course, in his distinctive way. So that all those views I would criticize as being reductionist. And I mentioned last time Anthony Hukama, I believe, really falls into the same trap, or what do you want to call it. Anthony Hukama, in his book published not that long ago on man, what's the title, Created in God's Image, states at the beginning of that study that he seeks to maintain the biblical breadth of the Reformed understanding of the image. But as I say, I fear that he really doesn't, but really instead falls into a form of reductionism when he writes as follows. And I'm reading from page 22 in Anthony Hukama's book. What must therefore be at the center of the image of God is not characteristics like the ability to reason or the ability to make decisions, important as such abilities may be for the proper functioning of the image of God, but rather that which was central in the life of Christ, namely love for God and love for man. If it is true that Christ perfectly images God, then at the heart of the image of God must be love. Now, as I say, I think that is to be reductionist. Nevertheless, I think Hukama is excellent in bringing out some of the practical implications of the fact that we are God's image. And that's really the reason I assigned chapter 5 in his book for you to read. Not so that I could say I think he's reductionist, but because I think he has some good things to say, and I think you'll really enjoy it. It's very down-to-earth, very practical and concrete. Yeah, Stan.
I know you just went through your list a little bit, but could you just say, again, what it is that they're reducing to? Are you saying that they've all reduced to something, but it's different in each case?
Oh, yes, it's quite different, obviously.
Okay, but you're saying all
the views just reduce. They all say, oh, here's an element of the image, but then they say that's not an element of the image, that's the image. I don't think I want to review that sentence again. But, you know, whether it's Socinianism that says it's the matter of dominion, or whether it's Berkauer who says it's the matter of obedience, whatever it is. No, I'm saying, let me say it again. I continue to think the classic Reformed doctrine of the image is on the right track because it's not reductionist. I think that's the beauty of the Reformed view. I just mentioned Hukama being helpful with regard to practical application. Just another comment about application. I think, by the way, that you ought to add to something to read because it's just a short section. In Calvin's Institutes 376, where Calvin, if you will, applies the reality of the image, and where Calvin in 376 makes this statement that I think most people's stereotype of Calvin would cause them not to expect from Calvin. But here's what he says. To some, it's a surprising, perhaps, statement. Calvin writes in 376, "Remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." Interesting statement, and it's an interesting section in 376, you may want to read it, where Calvin says, if we will remember that every man we meet is the image of God, we won't just dwell upon his evil purposes or whatever, but we'll see God's glory and it will attract us to him and we will be loving to him, as Hukama would say. Now, in presenting the biblical doctrine, I personally would want to emphasize, however, certain points in a way which the classic Reformed doctrine has not adequately done. So again, Stan, so that you're with me, I'm starting by saying I think basically the Reformed view is the right one. But here are some things I would want to accent maybe more or better than the traditional view normally has done. And we'll look at these now with a small letter to set them off one from the other. We're under 6 again on the outline, remember. And we're on small a, which will be to say that man is, and on the transparency there, that verb is underlined, man is the image of God. I'm impressed with a suggestion made by D.J. A. Clines. I referred to him before. His name begins with a C and ends with an S. D.J. A. Clines and others have made this suggestion, but he's one who has made it. And he makes it, by the way, if you're interested, in an article entitled The Image of God in Man that appeared in the Tyndale Bulletin some time ago, volume 19, page 1968, beginning on page 53. The suggestion that the common English translation of Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, may give a misimpression of the force of that statement. The suggestion of Clines and others is that the Hebrew preposition there, beth, is to be seen as the beth of essence, he calls it, meaning as, in the capacity of. Not let us make man in our image, but let us make man as our image. To be our image would kind of carry the idea. And Clines asks us to compare Exodus 6, verse 3, where God says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Baal Shaddai, as God Almighty. Obviously, it wouldn't make any sense there to say, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in El Shaddai, but I appeared as El Shaddai, in the capacity of El Shaddai. So Clines writes, thus we may say that according to Genesis 1, man does not have the image of God, nor is he made in the image of God, but he is himself the image of God. Now saying that would certainly be in line with the Greek of a text like 1 Corinthians 11:7 again, ikon kai doxa theou huparkon, since he is the image and glory of God. Man was created to be the image, the representation of God on earth. Thus, as James Barr notes, when Yahweh does appear on earth in a form, the human form is the natural and characteristic one for God to assume, for him to assume. Second point is to make the same statement, but just put the accent in a different place, put the underline under the first word now, man is the image of God. By underscoring man in that statement now, I want to emphasize that the whole man is God's image. Given the Hebrew conception of man's nature as a unity, and you may have noticed that's the next point that we'll be making on the outline under our next Roman numeral, but given the Hebrew conception of man's nature as a unity, we cannot separate, in such a fundamental statement about man as Genesis 1:26, we can't separate the spiritual part of man from the physical. It is Adam who is the image of God, and not nephesh, soul, or ruach, spirit, or lev, heart. And so the basar, the flesh aspect of man, also cannot be omitted. Man is the image of God, not some part of him, but man. The protological doctrine of the image corresponds to the eschatological doctrine of the resurrection in emphasizing that the biblical concern for, interest in man, is in man as man, and not merely in the spiritual aspect of his being. Calvin wrote in the Institutes 1:15:3 that although the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow. Calvin makes that statement, and yet it cannot be denied that Calvin, and Reformed theology after Calvin, certainly downplayed the significance of man's body with regard to his role as God's image. Calvin begins that section that I just quoted from by noting, quote, although God's glory shines forth in the outer man, yet there is no doubt that the proper seat of his image is in the soul. And I would want to say that. I'd want to say simply, man is the image of God. Now, don't suppose that I'm agreeing at this point with the suggestion of a few, like von Rad and Walter Eichrodt, that the word zelum in Genesis 1:26, zelum, which perhaps has the basic meaning of a statue, indicates that the original idea was of man's outward form as a copy of God's outward form, and that the addition of demuth there in Genesis 1:26, demuth, likeness, in 1:26, and the omission of zelum altogether, when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, was in order to limit and weaken that original idea, to exclude the idea of man being an actual copy of a physical God and limit the concept now to one of similarity. I'm not suggesting that I agree with that at all. I hope you caught what the suggestion was. That was a long sentence. Von Rad and Eichrodt suggest that the reason why the editor of Genesis has put the word likeness alongside the word image is that that original idea lying behind Genesis was that man is the image of God in the sense that he is the exact copy of God in his form also. And so the writer wants to kind of weaken that, so he puts the word likeness, demuth, in there, and when he gets to chapter 5, he leaves zelum out altogether and just speaks of demuth. I'm not going along with that suggestion at all. I would say we have no warrant to search for the supposed original concept lying behind the Genesis account. The Genesis account is Scripture. That's our canon. And the Genesis account certainly does not teach that corporeal man stands as an analogy of a corporeal God. And there seems to be general agreement on that. Von Rad and Eichrodt and those others who make that other suggestion are agreeing that in Genesis there's no idea of a bodily man being the exact replica of a bodily God. Only Mormons get into that business. But aside from the Mormons, there's no thought of that. And I'm not going along with the suggestion that somehow that's an original idea behind Genesis. No, on this point B, I'm simply agreeing with this statement of Eichrodt. Not everything that he writes, but I'm agreeing with this quote. And this is a quote from page 124 in Eichrodt's Theology of the Old Testament, Volume 2. The Israelite view of human nature conceived the body very definitely as the form in which the psychic life was expressed. Strict separation between body and soul is here unknown. In Hebrew thought, man does not have a body or a soul. He is both body and soul at once. I agree with that. We'll be saying more about that later. And I would stress that it is as such. In the wholeness of his being, in the unity of his being, that man is the image and likeness of God. He is the visible, corporeal representative on earth of the invisible, non-corporeal God. Man is the visible, bodily representative on earth of the invisible, non-bodily God. But now getting into a little different perspective on the transparency there, I'm calling this small letter C, image and covenant. I fail to see that we must make a choice, then, between seeing man's imaging of God in terms of either his created nature or his created function or relationship. That goes back to what I've already said about let's don't be reductionist. I don't think we have to make a choice between seeing what it means that man is the image of God in either terms of his created nature or his created function or relationship. And let's just underline that again. We'll call this one in brackets. It's not biblical to conceive of man as imago Dei as a purely ontological concept, perhaps on the model of an analogy of being, so that the doctrine of man becomes an independent theme in theology parallel to and next to the doctrine of God, an idea that would seem to lead irresistibly into Roman Catholic or even Pelagian ideas, man as the possessor of free will analogous to God, and therefore man can cooperate in his own redemption. That's where the concept of the image in purely ontological terms, the broader image, let's say, without the narrower image, that's where that idea has led. That would not be biblical. Being image of God simply refers to man's nature, to his ontology. Not biblical. But neither, and this now is two in brackets, neither is it biblical, I think, to conceive of man as imago Dei as a purely functional or relational concept either, whether in Socinian terms, dominion, or in modern terms, with Burkhauer. Granted that Genesis 1:26 does not give us warrant for establishing a particular psychology of man as being the biblical psychology. You know, that was the title of a book by Franz Delitzsch, Biblical Psychology. And that title now immediately gives away the fact that that book was written in the 19th century. Because I doubt that anybody today would think he could write a book giving the biblical psychology. I don't think the Bible gives us that. Whether it's a traditional mind, will, emotions kind of breakdown, or whatever. Nevertheless, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 do give us biblical warrant, I think, not merely a speculative basis, but a biblical warrant for asserting that man's likeness to God involves the fact that he is the being characterized by knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. And when the objection comes, fallen man isn't characterized by knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The Bible says he's still God's image. I still think, with Reformed theology, that it is the inevitable and correct answer to say that man continues to be the creature of God who has the capacity for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that the image is not simply a matter of function or relationship. It is that matter of man's nature, his capacity for. Certainly it's not possible to reduce the biblical conception of image to a relation. The living God is not the relation among the three persons, but is the three persons who are one God and are thus in relation to one another. God isn't simply a relationship, and neither is man's being the image of God merely a relationship. Now, Reformed theologians traditionally, starting with Calvin, have tried to present a concept that combines both the ontological and the functional or relational. That's why I've said I think it's on the right track. But would not its presentation be more biblically formulated, perhaps, if it were presented in more consciously covenantal terms? And that brings me to point three now in brackets. Reformed theology is right in saying the image of God involves us both in man's nature and in his function and his relationships. But now point three in brackets, a suggestive analogy along that line would seem to be presented to us within the context of the Genesis account. I'm thinking of Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. There we read that God made a helper, an etzer, suitable for man, like him, to be a marriage covenant partner. God made an etzer, a helper, suitable for man in order to be man's covenant partner in marriage. And just to confirm the fact that the scriptures do view marriage as a covenant relationship specifically, I put the two texts there on the transparency, Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14. Marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant relationship between that man and that woman. And there we read in Genesis 2:18 and following that in preparing that covenant partner, God made her to be like the man. Kenageto. This etzer is kenageto, like man. Here the two ideas of likeness in nature and communion in covenant relationship are so beautifully bound up with one another. It's not a matter of one or the other. They're linked together. Likeness in nature and communion in covenant relationship. The text there in Genesis 2 makes a point of the fact that none of the other creatures whom Adam studies and names are suitable for him because they're not like him. But woman is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And that communion in nature, that communion in likeness, you see, makes appropriate the heightened communion of the marriage covenant. Having been originally one flesh, man and woman in marriage become one flesh again. Verse 24. Being alike in nature, it's appropriate that they be one in the marriage bond. Now, my suggestion is this. May we not understand Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." May we not understand that verse in analogous terms? God, having created all the birds and the fish and the land animals, has declared all to be good, verse 25. But now when he turns to create one to be his etzer, shall we say, when he turns to create one to be his helper in subduing the earth and having dominion over the fish and over the birds and over the land animals, verse 28, he now creates one who will be a helper suitable for him because like him, verse 26. So I'm suggesting that perhaps we have an analogy for an understanding of what Genesis 1:26 means in what we read about the marriage relationship in Genesis 2:18 and following, where God creates one like man to be his covenant partner. As likeness of woman to man is the foundation of the marriage covenant, so likeness of man to God is the foundation of man's covenant relationship with God. And carrying the analogy a step further, as the likeness of woman to man remains, even if the marriage bond is sundered and shattered by sin and divorce, they're no longer in proper relationship and covenant bond, and yet the woman is still like the man. So, perhaps in some analogous fashion, we could say that man's likeness to his Creator remains even when the covenant bond is sundered by sin and the fall. Now, that similarity of nature, however, is not an end in itself. That's why the fall is so serious. You can't just say, well, there's a sense in which man remains like his Creator, and so perhaps the fall isn't so serious. No, that similarity is not an end in itself, but is with a view to the covenant relationship. Sin does not destroy the likeness of nature, but it does destroy the covenant relationship. Now, of course, you've probably been thinking, some of you, while I've been saying that, that the question certainly still remains how to conceive that likeness. Easy enough when we're talking about man and woman, those covenant partners. But how are we to conceive still of man's likeness to God, the one whose covenant helper, shall we say, he is to be? No doubt for many that remains a question without a satisfactory answer. I do believe that Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 constitute, indirectly, the biblical indication of the answer. When they talk about knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, I think they're pointing us to the answer of how man is created like God. And perhaps in contemporary terms, the concept of person is the nearest equivalent we have. Even as our God is person, so we, his creatures in his image, are persons. As Walter Eichrode puts it on page 126, for man to be created in the likeness of God's image can only mean that on him too personhood is bestowed as the definitive characteristic of his nature. And as a being capable of self-awareness and of self-determination, He is open to the divine address and capable of responsible conduct. Responsible conduct. It is this which comprises the essentially human and distinguishes him from all other creatures. End of the quote. Now, we must not let that kind of terminology lead us back, however, into scholastic modes of thinking. When we address men with the gospel call, we address them not as rational animals who can have transcendent truth presented to them, perhaps through the theistic proofs. No, we address them always as the image of God and therefore as potential covenant servants, but potential covenant servants who are living in disobedience and who must turn to their Creator in repentance and faith, and who will do that only by the working of the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ, the second covenant head. But I'm hopeful that looking at that covenant relationship and how that one who was created to be the helper to man in it was created like man with the goal of that covenant relationship will be of some help to us as we try to put together the aspect of man's moral agency and his moral excellence, his moral capacity and his moral conformity. Yes, Tom. Well, the texts there in Ephesians and Colossians talk about the new man being renewed in such, but therefore I think are speaking of sanctification, okay, not justification. And therefore we're talking about that which will not be perfectly known until glorification, until the resurrection, until the return of Christ. Right. Now, if you're talking about righteousness in terms of justification, then, of course, it's perfect, because you're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, imputed to your account, to my account. But the texts there in Paul's letters, I think, in the context, are talking about that sanctifying renewal, and that's progressive. There's a definitive aspect, but we'll get into that when we get into the Holy Spirit class. Okay, which of these letters? We're on D by this time. Small d now, picking up and carrying that forward. With regard to the relationship between the fact that man is God's image and the fact that man is to have dominion over the rest of God's creation, again, I believe, maybe typically, that one-sided views are to be avoided. The matter of dominion is not to be viewed as definitive of the image, as in Socinianism, which says that that's what it means. To be the image of God means to have dominion, one per one, kind of equivalence. And that's done in such a contemporary scholar as Hans Walter Wolff, whose book I'm going to be using a little later, because I think it's helpful at certain points. But Hans Walter Wolff, in his book Anthropology of the Old Testament, published in 1974, says it is precisely in his function as ruler that man is God's image. No, I don't think that's the way to go, to simply say being ruler, having dominion, is definitive, it defines the image. Nor, on the other side of things, as Walter Eichroth would have it, is the matter of dominion to be seen simply as, quoting Eichroth, a separate item which has to be promised by a special creative act of blessing. Page 127. Eichroth says, being the image of God and being the one with dominion over the rest of the creation, just two separate things. No, I don't think that's the way to go either. And again, I think Kleins puts it rather well when he says, and I quote, though man's rulership over the animals is not itself the image of God, no definition of the image is complete, which does not refer to this function of rulership. End of the quote. But now the question is how to refer to it. And again, what I would suggest is that a definition of the image is not complete without bringing in the matter of dominion because, as we've already said, man is created in God's likeness for covenant relationship with God, and man's role before God in that covenant is to be God's vicegerent on earth. That's how they relate. Man is created in God's image in order to be his covenant partner in subduing and bringing out the glories of this earth to the glory of God. And that's why on the transparency I've just called point D there, dominion, man's covenant role. And by the way, I just noticed yesterday in the Time first issue of the year, you know, where they always pick the man of the year, and you probably know this year they picked the planet of the year. How corny. There's the planet last night of this Martian-looking creature on a planet with craters and obviously with some other planet, and he's in a phone booth, and he says, "Hello, I want the editor of Time. I want to cancel my subscription." And you're to see that if Earth is a planet of the year, he doesn't want this magazine any longer. It's prejudice. But anyway, it's all about, it's a very serious issue. I think it should be must reading for all high school students about how we're ruining this planet, our habitat. But again, I noticed yesterday that they are taking Christianity to task for being the culprit in giving men this idea of having dominion and raping the landscape and all the rest of it. Whereas the earlier pagans weren't monotheists, they were polytheists, and they saw gods everywhere that they had to be in deference to, and they loved nature because of that, and I don't know all the reasoning, but anyway, the pagans were much better in their treatment of the earth. Remember I was saying that the other day, but that struck me when I saw it again in that issue. I'd think you'd be hard-pressed to find confirming evidence of that. It's always hard to try to argue from silence, as you know. It's always hard to argue why, if it's said this way here, is it said this way here? I've never thought of reading that much into it. I could be wrong. But I just see it as certainly continuing to be man's role, as I was saying the other day, not to be vicegerent in the sense of lording it over nature any more than any one man lorded over his fellow man, but always to fulfill that role as servant ruler, as in covenant relationship with God, and therefore having stewardship responsibility for the way in which he's going to handle this earth. I think men are responsible before God for the way in which they are polluting his creation. So I don't see it as a Christian concept at all that we have free reign, do what you will, because we're not lords on our own, we're always lords under God. And even in the prophets, what is it, in Habakkuk, strikes me as interesting, where the one who, as God's judge in a way, devastates the covenant people, still comes under judgment because he's not doing it as God's will, he's doing it in wickedness. And there's a statement there someplace about his killing also the animals. You know, even that is something that he's going to be held accountable for. Yeah, I think subduing the earth is a way of speaking still of covenant responsibility that we have. Now notice also, we'll call this small e, how it is a direct implication of the Genesis doctrine of man as the image of God. Again, generic use of that word, man, the image of God. That the difference between the sexes is not relevant to their position before God. Likewise, in that Genesis account of creation, the differences between various peoples and races, which, as Eichrodt writes, for the normal outlook of antiquity are matters of fundamental importance. In the Genesis account, the differences between peoples and races recedes into no importance whatsoever. When you're thinking of man as the image of God, that's without qualification. Whether sexual or racial or rank or whatever kind of distinction you want to bring into it. And again, D.J.A. Kleins writes this, even if there is no relationship of dependence of the Genesis 1 doctrine of the image upon the Egyptian or Babylonian title, image of God, let me just interrupt, you see, he's saying that there's no evidence that the Genesis writer got this idea from the Egyptians or the Babylonians about image of God. He says, even though that's the case, it is at least significant that whereas in the rest of the ancient Near East, that image of God was limited to, and do you know the rest of that statement, in the ancient Near East, Egypt, Babylon, who was the image of God? Who?
The king.
The king, right. The king. So going on with this, it is significant that whereas in the rest of the ancient Near East, the image of God was limited to the king, in Israel it was regarded as characteristic of mankind generally, without distinction between king and commoner, man and woman, or Israelite and non-Israelite. And I think that is true. that if we were in the position of the original readers, we would find this perhaps amazing. Man is the image of God. Any man, every man, no matter how low, how high we might consider him on the totem pole of men. And final point, F, small f. Although it would not be correct to say that the difference between the texts which affirm that fallen man is still the image of God and those other texts that say he's no longer the image of God, although it would not be correct to say that the difference between those two kinds of texts is the difference between the Old Testament view of man and the New Testament view of man, and that would not be correct because, as you recall, there are New Testament texts, James 3:9, 1 Corinthians 11:7, that present that first view, that fallen man is still the image of God. So it would be obviously wrong and simplistic to say that, well, the difference is that's the way the Old Testament viewed it and this is the way the New Testament viewed it. While that would not be correct, it is correct to say that the Old Testament only views man as still the image of God. The Old Testament doesn't give us the mixed picture. The Old Testament only views man as continuing to be the image of God. Klein says, quote, "All modern Old Testament scholars agree that Genesis gives no hint that man has ceased to be the image of God." Let me just say in passing that that means, I guess, that Berkauer stands opposed to all present Old Testament scholars because he does not agree that that is the case. But now, may we suggest that the reason that the doctrine that man is no longer the divine image and has to be restored in that image, the reason why that doctrine appears only for the first time in the New Testament, the fact is it appears only in Paul, is related to the fact that only in the New Testament is it revealed that, as Calvin put it, Christ is the most perfect image of God. And Calvin says that in 1:15:4. The New Testament emphasis on the fact that Christ is the true image of God appears in Colossians 1, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. Notice how image and glory are linked in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. And notice the reference in verse 6 to tes doxos tou theou, the glory of God. When Paul says that Christ is the glory of God, he means he's the image of God. Those two thoughts go together for the Apostle Paul. And that concept is certainly prominent also in John, although the words icon tou theou don't appear in John. Certainly the idea is there in John 12:45 and John 14:9. John 12:45. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. And John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And compare also Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that says of the Son, remember Hebrews 1:3, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature or his essence. And the Greek word there is hypostasis. You're familiar with that word in the Chalcedonian controversies that come into the Christological debates. But here the meaning is not person, but essence, nature, substance. And there we read that Christ is the exact representation, the Greek word is charakter, of God's hypostasis. Now, it is simply, I think, what we would expect in the light of the Pauline theology of the first Adam and the second Adam, who is the last Adam, when we learn that even as Adam shares with his descendants the nature and role of being God's image, though as a result of his sin and the fall, that nature is now depraved, and that role of covenant partnership is not obediently carried out, but even as the first Adam shares with his descendants the nature and the role of being God's image, even so, Christ shares with those in him a restoration in that image which man was created to be. I think it's not at all surprising, but is really hand in hand with Paul's doctrine of the first Adam and the second Adam, who is the last Adam, that we find that that relates that way to the concept of the image. That just as Adam has passed on to his offspring though we have to put in that serious qualifier now that it's in rebellion and sin. But still, let's pass on that fact of being God's image and that role of covenant partnership, though it's not obediently carried out. Even so, Christ shares with those in him a restoration in that image that man was created to be. And the texts, I'm sure you would call to mind readily, certainly the first one that I'll mention here, Romans 8:29 again. Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I think that is simply saying to us that that original creative purpose of God is now fulfilled, because Christ the Son, when we're conformed to him, we're conformed perfectly to God's image. And the other one I wanted to mention was 2 Corinthians 3:18. A text I haven't mentioned yet, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory, the doxa of the Lord, are being transformed, notice, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We, in Christ, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The new man in Christ is created after the image of God, even as the first man was. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. In Christ, the protology becomes eschatology. Both realized and yet to be realized. Perhaps we think immediately of the yet to be realized element. Texts like 1 Corinthians 15:49, 1 Corinthians 15:49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. It's still before us. And 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared that we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, you have those futures. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. But not only, I would say, the yet to be realized, but also the already realized. In Christ, the protology becomes also realized eschatology for those in Christ. Kleins puts it this way: man is God's representative on earth. Christ, in a fuller sense, is God's one representative on earth. And the community of believers becomes the dwelling place of God on earth in Christ. The image is fully realized only through obedience to Christ. This is how man, the image of God, who is already man, already the image of God, can become fully man, fully the image of God. Now, I have one quarrel with Kleins there. I would want to replace his partially the image, fully the image concept. I would want to replace that way of looking at it with a rebellious, obedient concept. Depraved versus righteous. I would say it more along the lines of, it's in Christ that man, who is the image of God in rebellion, becomes man the image of God in obedience, in righteousness. But with that one change, it's not a matter of partial and full, it's a matter of sin and righteousness. But with that one change, I find Klein's statement there a helpful conclusion to this section. Christ is God's one image, and it's in Christ that man, already the image of God, becomes perfectly the image of God. I thought you were going to stay with your wife and find out what the problem was. But there he is, hard-hearted. He's back in time for the break. Let's take five. That is where I want to bring to an end, I realize, a very long section. And you might have gotten a little worried. This course wasn't entitled Man, the Image of God. There might be a few other subjects you might want to look at. And we're almost halfway through now. So we will press on. And on your outline, you see, we're now at a new Roman numeral, number 3, where you have the statement, man is a unity, one psychophysical, personal creature. It might seem more in line with the Greek usage to speak here of man as a psychosomatic unity, soma, body, psuche, soul. That's the language Anthony Hookham uses on page 217, following John Murray, page 33 of volume 2. They both speak of man as a psychosomatic unity. But that term psychosomatic today brings so many medical connotations that I think probably it's not the best for us to use. Its usefulness has become limited, and so I'm kind of stuck with one psychophysical personal creature. And essentially on this matter of the unity of man, I really intend to leave you to depend upon your reading assignment in John Laidlaw, which I think is excellent, and maybe the suggested reading in Birkhauer, if you have all the time in the world to get into that too. But nevertheless, I do want to underline now for just a few minutes what each of those writers, Birkhauer in chapter 6, and Laidlaw in pages 49 to 138 of the new edition, which I thought was the edition on the reserve shelf. Dale mentioned the original edition. They're both there? Okay, the page numbers in the original edition are also on your outline here, so you can find it in whichever. I want to emphasize now what both of those men say in the midst of emphasizing the unity of man in his wholeness. Nevertheless, what each of them says regarding the fact that the recognition of this unity in no way denies the reality of the non-corporeal aspect of man's personality. That recognizing the unity of man in no way necessitates a naturalistic, materialistic, monistic, which is just the opposite of dualism, monism, in no way requires a naturalistic or monistic concept now of man. Emphasis upon the integration of every aspect of man's being, the way in which man must be seen as man, one entity, and not two or more, that is certainly not a new emphasis. That's obviously, well, maybe it's not obvious, that's not a recent development. Although sometimes there are some people who seem to think that's a new idea. John Laidlaw quotes those stanzas from Matthew Arnold at the beginning of the lecture that you're reading in Laidlaw. Matthew Arnold wrote these about the middle of the 1800s. Affections, instincts, principles and powers, impulse and reason, freedom and control. So men unraveling God's harmonious whole rend in a thousand shreds this life of ours. Vain labor. Deep and broad, where none may see, spring the foundations of that shadowy throne where man's one nature, queen-like, sits alone, centered in a majestic unity. So Matthew Arnold, back in the mid-1800s, stressing poetically the unity of man's nature. It's not a new idea. And yet emphasis on this fact of man's unity is so frequently made today in every discipline dealing with man that it has become almost a commonplace, a cliché, a truism. In the medical area, as we already hinted, we have the development of physical means to treat mental illness, personality disorders, everything from electric shock and insulin shock to chemical prescriptions to surgery on the brain. Such discoveries regarding the effect of the physical upon the psychical have been exploited in modern times for political purposes, for totalitarian purposes, in that 20th century horror known as brainwashing. And evidently such techniques have produced what might be called conversions, real rearrangements of mental patterns and ideas. I recall hearing the story of one of China's foremost and most fruitful native evangelists after years of being subjected to communist brainwashing, returning then to some of the churches in which he had preached to renounce the Christian faith and to, quote, confess that he had been all those other years in reality an agent of Western imperialism. Now, when you learn about such, many questions arise in such a case. Which is the real person? Now, is this an extreme case of diminished responsibility? You know how it used to be said that you can't make converts by physical means. Well, perhaps not by brute force, but there are more sophisticated physical means today. And it seems no longer to be true, the old statement, you can't make converts by physical means. They seem to be made. And not only have we learned about the effect of the somatic upon the psychical, But we've learned, of course, much about the interrelationship from the other direction. Psychosomatic illnesses are the contemporary status symbols. So that if a man doesn't suffer from ulcers or hypertension or lower back pain, he begins to wonder if he has enough drive and ambition. Maybe if he's healthy, he isn't executive material after all. J. Stafford Wright, in his book entitled Man in the Process of Time, tells the interesting story of an employee of a New York City hospital who had a physical disability that necessitated his being fed through an opening in the wall of his stomach. And that made him a perfect object for study, so that the doctors studied the effect upon his stomach that they could see of emotional disturbances. And they discovered that when they deliberately made him angry, the lining of his stomach became congested and bled at just the slightest touch. They also learned that depression produced a gray stomach covered with mucus and tended to result in chronic gastritis. So all that was going on in the psychical area was having obvious immediate effects. Now, in both of your readings, the one assigned, the one suggested, it's emphasized that the biblical revelation is concerned with the whole man, and that the various terms used in the Bible to refer to man cannot be systematized to yield an analytical psychology that will clearly differentiate the different parts of man. For example, it would be incorrect, certainly, to see the Hebrew term nephesh as the equivalent of our English word soul, with the connotations that surround that word soul. We're going to say more about the Hebrew term nephesh under Romans 5, section A, when we get to that. Certainly, the Bible does not suggest any pagan dualism that views the soul of man as imprisoned in the body for a time, but as being itself, the soul, pre-existent and immortal. The biblical hope for man, you've probably had this emphasized in New Testament classes, is expressed not in terms of the immortality of the soul, but rather in terms of the resurrection of the body. And there's a well-known book by Oscar Coleman with the title, with a question mark at the end, Immortality of the Soul or Resurrection of the Dead? And obviously Coleman's answer to that implied question is, the biblical view, the biblical hope, is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the dead. Having said that, I realize that could lead to misunderstanding. Just hang in there. We're going to talk about the condition of the believer after death, so don't misread me on that. Laidlaw writes, and this is page 55 in the original edition, page 56 of the new edition, and I quote, in a way quite unperceived by many believers in the doctrines, this idea of the unity of man binds into strictest consistency the scripture account of his creation, the story of his fall, the character of his redemption, and all the leading features in the working out of his actual recovery from his regeneration to his resurrection. Laidlaw is saying that throughout the scriptures, man is always viewed not in terms of parts of his being, if you will, but always in terms of himself. In the unity, man, he is created, he falls, he is saved, and so on. But having said that, Laidlaw goes on to say, and I quote, all this, however, will not avail those who wish to understand the Bible anthropology as giving a monistic view of man's nature, because an evident, clear duality runs through the whole of the Bible's representations. And that, it seems to me, is what needs to be emphasized today. You see, there was a time, no doubt, when the basic unity that man is had to be emphasized, had to be set over against every vestige of an essentially pagan dualism. And there are many Christians who continue to see the issue in those terms today. Reformed people, I think, for example, of the Neo-Duiverdians, who are so often stressing still the unity of man, and sometimes in ways that I think really call into question whether they believe what the Bible says about the duality of man's nature,
But as I say, I don't think Greek, Roman Catholic dualism, though it's still there in the churches, I'm sure, and you still have to combat it, I don't think that's the most important danger facing Christian truth today. Today, I would suggest the most relevant and dangerous error is not Greek, Gnostic, or Scholastic dualism, but naturalistic monism. Naturalistic monism that says that man is of one piece, so to speak. And that's the reason that I'm gratified that G.C. Birkhauer, all of whose statements in this area I'm certainly not sure I can agree with, especially when he goes on in chapter 7 to discuss immortality and seems to make some rather strange statements. But nevertheless, I am very happy that Birkhauer says this, and I quote from page 211. It is important to make the simple observation. I wish everybody saw this as a simple observation. That's my interjection. But anyway, Birkhauer says, it's important to make the simple observation that duality and dualism are not at all identical, and that a reference to a dual moment in cosmic reality does not necessarily imply a dualism. Duality within created reality does not exclude harmony and unity, but is exactly oriented towards it. And now comes the part I put there on the transparency. Duality becomes a dualism only when there is a polar tension, an inner separation, which destroys the unity between the terms. End of the quotation. Now, Birkhauer would agree with what we've already indicated, that in Roman Catholic traditional theology, in the way in which man as soul and as body is conceived, there certainly does seem to be the error of dualism. Because there you have that tension that Birkhauer speaks of in that quotation. But, he says, that isn't necessarily the case just because one speaks of man as not only soul or not only body, but as soul and body. Duality is not necessarily a dualism, as long as, along with the recognition of duality, is the recognition of unity and integration and harmony. Now that, it seems to me, is a most sound observation that Birkhauer makes. And as I say, I could wish that he calls it simple distinction, were recognized by everybody who speaks so glibly and negatively against any meaningful distinction between body and soul, or between body and spirit. And perhaps we're in a better day now, because there are other people who are making the same emphasis that Birkhauer makes here, and I'm glad to see that. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ray Anderson, in his book published in 1982 by Erdmans, entitled On Being Human, I don't know if I put that on reserve or not, but Ray Anderson, On Being Human, he expresses himself very much like Birkhauer on page 209. And so now does Henri Blocher in the book that is on reserve in the beginning on pages 87 and 88. And because I think this is important, let me just read the way they put it, very similar to what I just read right there. Anderson writes, here we must make a distinction between a duality of being in which a modality of differentiation is constituted as a fundamental unity, and a dualism which works against that unity. Certainly it is not because one speaks of two or even three aspects of the human person that the problem emerges. Duality becomes a dualism only when the inner order of being, which is the basis of the unity of the self, is destroyed. And then again, very similarly, Henri Blocher writes, the rest of Scripture, he means after Genesis 2:7, the rest of Scripture confirms this, the duality of soul, spirit, and of body, which is peculiar to human nature, belongs to the propositions of biblical anthropology. And now listen to this historical statement. From 1930 to about 1960, it was fashionable among theologians to deny this, that man is spirit and body. Between 1930 and about 1960, They were, of course, right to underline the Bible's view of the unity of the human person. But, caught by academic fashion, they moved too quickly to the rejection of every kind of duality and every kind of structural composition. R. H. Gundry's work on the concept of body has restored what nearly every generation of Christians has understood on the matter. Duality stands out unambiguously in the New Testament, just as it does in the Judaism of that era. End of the quote. So Boucher is saying that in the Judaism of the time when the New Testament was written, and in the New Testament, it is unambiguously clear, but we're going to have to look at the evidence, that man is viewed as not only body, but also soul or spirit, and that those are distinct elements in his makeup. There's a reference there in Boucher to R.H. Gundry's work on the concept of body. The reference is to a book that I'm going to have to summarize, I think, with you when we get to the next point, Man as Body, because it's a very important book. And unlike, I guess I'd have to say, Gundry's commentary on Matthew, this is, I think, a very good book, the one on the New Testament concept of body. But I'll give you the bibliographical information, I guess, when we get under that point. Now, you see, Anthony Hookema, I fear, has not fully broken away from that academic fashion of which Boucher speaks in his book, Created in God's Image. It's one of the places where I have to differ from Hookema, that I think he's still repeating some thoughts that Boucher says died out about 1960, and I wish that he had not there. Hookema quotes a portion of that same definition from Burkauer that I just quoted, but he then insists that any reference to duality with regard to man is a contradiction of man's unity. Page 213, he writes, any notion that man is made up of two distinct substances is to be rejected. Now, it's not altogether clear what he means, because on page 217, Hookema does speak of the Bible recognizing, quote, that the human being has two sides, physical and non-physical. So there's a little ambiguity even here. But if you read the whole book, I think you may well agree with me that I don't think that Hookema does full justice to the duality in man's nature. And notice now this important warning that is sounded by Burkauer on page 222. Let me quote from page 222. There is indeed a real danger that in our reaction against dualism, against what's often called that Greek view of the soul and the body, there's the danger that in our reaction against dualism, we may end in a diffuse monism, and anti-dualism as such is not a guarantee of a true insight into human nature, as materialistic monism and psychic monism prove. I think that's a wise statement, that one does not ensure that one is taking a Christian view of man by the mere fact that he rejects Greek dualism, even as it came through in Roman Catholic traditional theology. Just rejecting that dualism doesn't say, aha, he's going to give us a Christian view of man. As Burkauer says, materialistic monism, let's say a la Karl Marx, or a psychic monism, whether it's Hegel, if that's what Hegel really taught, and that's a big question, or some other spiritualistic monist, would also illustrate. There's more to the Christian view than simply the rejection of dualism. Now, I would ask you to read the assignment in John Laidlaw very carefully, especially pages 56 to 58, those three pages. At least in the new edition, that's what they are, pages 56 to 58. In the original edition, it's just two pages, 302 and 303. Though that book was published way back in 1879, it was reprinted not long ago, but it soon went out of print again. Though it was published way back in 1879, and therefore there are points at which I would want to revise it somewhat, still I think that's a very wise and biblical analysis that Laidlaw gives there when he talks about the unity of man, what it means, what it doesn't mean. New edition 56 through 58. And the original edition was 302-303. Now, Robert Gundry, in that important book, and I see I have the title there, Robert Gundry, in his book entitled Soma in Biblical Theology, it was published by Cambridge University Press in 1976, and as soon as it came out, I thought to myself, I really ought to assign this book, because I think it's so important. And then I discovered what it was selling for. And that was, of course, some years ago. I don't know what it must be up to now. But it's not that big a book. It's just a thin volume. They probably want $50 for it now. I wouldn't be surprised.
I think it's been on
paper. Oh, really? Oh, good. I can assign it. Okay. Make a note here. But for you, then, I'll have to summarize it. Anyway, in that, I think, important study, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, on Tuesday, but he's another one who speaks of both the unity of man and the duality of man, and let me read for you the way he puts it. The monistic view fails to distinguish the two parts as separable. The monistic view fails to distinguish the two parts of man as separable. The dualistic view fails to hold them together as properly belonging to each other and as separated only unnaturally. And so he's looking for some other label for what he thinks is the biblical view. Monistic view is wrong, doesn't distinguish the two parts as separable. The dualistic view is wrong. It fails to hold them together in a proper unity and to see that they're only separated as a result of sin in the Bible. Then he goes on to make a statement that I don't really understand. He says, the traditional term dichotomy, being purely ontological in its connotation, lacks dynamism. That sounds kind of modern, but I don't know what it means. But then he goes on to say this, duality, just because it sounds like a hybrid of dual and unity, I don't understand that either. Duality, a hybrid of dual and unity, I doubt that etymologically, poses the possibility of a functional as well as an ontological understanding and thus better expresses Paul's way of thinking. So, whatever you think of his reasons for it, he likes duality as the best term. Not monistic, obviously, not dualistic, not dichotomy, the old Reformed label. He likes duality. But, of course, with respect to function, Gundry has to recognize that Paul, as well as the rest of the Bible, uses many terms and concepts, particularly with regard to the non-corporeal, the non-bodily, the incorporeal side of man. Therefore, he comes to this, and this is where I wanted to take you, he comes to this as his ultimate statement of a good way to express the biblical teaching. Gundry says, the Bible teaches regarding man's nature an ontological duality, a functional pluralism, and an overarching unity. And we'll see as we begin to look then at the biblical terminology whether you think that's a helpful kind of summary statement.